Shalom, everybody, and welcome back to the Yishai Fleisher Show, broadcasting live from Jerusalem to the world. You're a part of it wherever you are. And I say welcome back because we haven't had a show in a few weeks, and that is because the tidal wave, tsunami, hurricane, earthquake, whatever you want to call it, of this great month of Tishrei came over me and the rest of the folks, and it was just almost impossible from holiday to holiday, from tour to tour, from thing to thing. It was just almost impossible to put out another show. But we are back. We are back, and we are back at Genesis, and we are not alone. We are here with Rabbi Mike Foyer. Rabbi Mike, shalom and welcome.
Oh, shalom, Yishai. How you doing?
I'm doing great. I'm so happy to be back with you here, and we are at the Pardes Institute, which is located in beautiful and up-and-coming Talpiot, Jerusalem. Moreover, we're on the Land of Israel Network. That's where our show is hosted, and I want to thank all the good folks at the Land of Israel Network. And it's been an awesome season of many a holiday. I mean, this is also, you know, known as the holiday of like Eitanim, of like heroic, huge events. And we're talking about just I'll go very quickly.
Let's go through the list.
We had 2 days of Rosh Hashanah. They were massive. Then you had the so-called 10 days. I say so-called because it's actually 2 days of Rosh Hashanah
and one day of Yom Kippur.
And Yom Kippur. And we had
the fast of Gedalia in there.
Right. We had fast of Gedalia. Then we had Shabbat HaAzinu. Then we had Yom Kippur, which was really, I really enjoyed my Yom Kippur this year. I felt really
good. Very, very strong day.
Yeah. Thank God, you know, for, you know, let's just hope that
it'll play itself out
right,
in the air.
Right, like that the other side was as happy as our side was. And then the days of preparation for Sukkot, which in my circumstance happens to be a very hands-on, very busy few
it's
days.
Extremely busy, yes.
I have a very large Sukkot, which is about 6 by 4 meters.
That is with, very large Sukkot.
Yeah, it's large. It's got these wooden planks. It's a whole shebang. In fact, I had to hire a neighboring Arab Palestinian to help me just bring. I didn't want him to build a sukkah for me, but to help me bring all the stuff up from the basement. It was just like
a lot of work.
It could be
and you had to drop Shabbat in there just in between, just because.
Oh yeah, there was that, and then there was the purchase of the etrog. That was also a thing. At least I was nervous about it, and thank God this year in my town they really brought excellent etrogim, and I actually found an etrog that I was like in love with.
I totally connected with my etrog this year.
Yeah, I love it, in fact. Right, me too.
I was like, bing, it rarely happens that way. I pulled it out, I looked at it, I was like, yes, you.
I had love at first sight, and I walked away saying like, if it's not meant to be, it'll fly away. I came back, it was there, it was winking at me.
Oh, I jumped on it.
Oh my God, it was so.
So that's it, I'm done looking.
It was beautiful, it was beautiful etrog, beautiful times, that's great. And then the first Sukkot holiday, and I had like 22 guests for lunch on that first Sukkot holiday. That was a lot.
That is a lot.
And then,
when you have such a big sukkah, you got to fill it.
Something like that. That's right. And then there was my sister gave birth the first day.
Oh, mazal tov.
Yeah. Not only that, not did she give birth, but my wife, who's a doula, a helper, a birth assistant. She, in birth assistant manners, helped induce labor.
Meaning your sister was there at your house.
She was at my house, but it wasn't going, and it was already a week late. But my
wife
said,
"Let me help you."
Yeah, and just
it worked.
Doing the stuff was just like,
careful, stay away from Malki. You never know what's going to happen.
Yeah, Kitzer, she really turned that key. You know what I mean? She basically in the morning.
We don't
was
need
like,
any details.
It's not so gory, but like the bottom line is in the morning, my wife decided to help make it happen. By nighttime, there was a baby. And it was just like, inducing labor is a thing, and it brings it away from like totally like randomness to, and this was, I'm not talking about with any medicine, of course. I'm not talking about any chemical induction.
No.
So that was day number one of Chol HaMoed. And then number Wednesday and Thursday of Chol HaMoed were full on tours of Hebron, including. A lot of people wrote to me beforehand, and I happened to had the success and blessing to bring the very famous and very influential American radio show host Ben Shapiro.
Right, I saw pictures.
Right, and even if you saw the pictures, that means everybody saw the pictures.
Hey,
right?
Man.
Ben Shapiro was in Hebron, and that was just excellent, and I got to connect with him, and more importantly, he got to connect with Hebron. And it was just fabulous. Next day, important wealthy people came and all kinds of stuff. Just important, good work for the Jewish people.
It was then very full.
Shabbat Sukkot.
Shabbat Chol HaMoed, yeah.
Shabbat Chol HaMoed. Gosh, I was, of course, at the Brenners in the Beit Daniel. Every year we do that.
Uh-huh.
And then Saturday night was already Hoshana Rabbah.
Oh, yeah, it was.
And I went to Shlomo Katz. Rabbi Shlomo Katz is one of the show hosts here at this network. Got to go to his incredible Hallel. And I was talking to you before the show, Rabbi Mike, that the Shlomo Katz Hallel, there's a few different like musical Hallels around the country. You were at one as well in the Old City.
It was a little bit different, but yeah. It wasn't so much about the musical. It was about the, let's do this slow, Kmo Shetzarich.
Okay, well, I went to a musical one, which, this happened to me last year and this year as well. At one moment, you're like, I'm at a spiritual Woodstock, and like, you just like, really, you're like...
comes together.
Yeah, it's just, there's a harmony, there's a voice, there's a moment, there's a people, there's a place, there's the overlooking Jerusalem, and it's just, you're just right there for a second. And it happened last year, it happened again this
year. Imagine 2,000 Levim on risers in the Azara.
Yeah. But you can imagine it. It becomes more and more plausible.
Sure.
Ran to the Old City, went to my good friend Mayor Eisenman's Sukkah on the top of the great tour guide, Mayor Eisenman, on top of the Old City also. Looked down at the Temple Mount, shook the Lulav and Etrog, went down to the Kotel, last minutes before Simchas Torah, and then I went to my friend Alex Treyman's house. He is the editor of JNS, Jewish News Syndicate, JNS.org, and then had an amazing time at Chabad of Baca, keeping myself not like last year where I completely lost the plot by 12. 12 in the afternoon, I was
lost the plot.
I was no longer
in the story.
I was out. Completely out. And I promised myself that this year would be a
different
and more contained year. And my goal was to do all the prayers properly.
That's, you know, a reasonable goal.
It is a simple and reasonable goal, and yet
if it doesn't always happen.
If one day in the year is going to mess you up,
Purim.
No, because Purim, you know, Purim is structured well.
It's structured well.
Well, it's structured like.
Even if you end up doing Maariv at 3 in the morning when you wake up and say, Maariv.
That's fine.
That's fine. It's
that's
still
fine.
Maariv.
That's fine. But they put the meal after the mitzvahs, you know. Some litvak got hold on that one,
It's like, listen, this is the way we're going to do it.
Simchas Torah is not like that.
No, it's right in the middle.
Right in the middle, and then really. So, and then there's Tefillat Geshem and all that business. So, no, this year was able to hit everything and had a great time with one of our friends and listeners to the show, Rabbi Aaron Hurwitz, and he's a friend, and he did a great job reading the Torah, with great job standing next to him and hearing the Torah. It was just beautiful times. And then the one thing I didn't do this year, which I basically never do, is a kafot shniot, second hakafot.
I can't believe, I mean, I have so much respect. When I was cleaning up my house, Motzei Simchas Torah, and the Sephardi shul across the street was just hopping. They could hear them singing. Right. I'm thinking to myself, my God, these people are superhuman.
I think that
at that point I couldn't speak. You can hear my voice now. My fingers were bleeding, literally.
Right.
I'm like, how on earth are these guys going for it again?
One day when I'm an old man and I have grandkids who are going to put up whatever sukkah and I'm just like wheeled around, I'll go to a couple of shneos, okay?
But you won't be able to dance, Isha.
I'll pop wheelies and stuff. It's fine. In any case, it was a beautiful holiday, and I saw pictures from my friends in Phoenix and other places. People had great holidays throughout. The Jewish people were really celebrating. My diet of politics, away from politics for the last 3 weeks, totally paid off.
Well, that's good, because on the other side, I don't know about you, but I've been eating like a champion since Rosh Hashanah came. So the diet of politics has been offset by the inverse effect in the Chag meal after Erev Shabbos, Shabbos, Erev Chag, Chag, Erev Shabbos, Shabbos, Erev Chag, Chag.
The scales of justice.
Scales of judgment have been tipped in our favor, because Lord knows I weigh more now than I did before Rosh Hashanah.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's definitely an issue. And
but your diet of politics has served you well.
Yes. Like
that's good, because I got news for you. Not a single thing has changed.
I know that. I know that general thing, but I just made this decision inside my heart, and it's a little bit mixed with a little bit of anger, which is like, I don't work for you. You work for me. I don't need to monitor every tweet and little thing that you
feed
your
little
mouth. Yeah, feed your ego and your front page and your media and your cahoots with the media. I'm not your servant, and I got things to do, and I don't want to watch your non things to do ness.
Yeah, momish. Good.
I've exiled.
That's a big move because you're a political creature.
Right, exactly. And I'm just like,
it's easy for me to do that because
I'm just like, no. I want you to get to work. I'm getting to work. If you don't want to work and you want me to just pay attention to your whims and your yaps,
nonsense, right?
Yeah, your nonsense. And I'm just like, I don't work for you. I'm here to do stuff. And if you're not doing stuff, I'm out there doing stuff. So I'm busy, and so are you, Rabbi Mike, and we're busy. I'm not going to pay attention to your non-busyness, your creation of, and basically, just if I may, just for one more second, there is a complaint in the high-tech world today. There's a discussion in academia about the high-tech world that one of the problems that we're facing right now is that the Facebooks and the Twitters, the greatest young minds coming out of Stanford and MIT, whatever, are being hired at exorbitant salaries to do what?
Distract the world.
Right, to get you to be addicted. It is a creation of an addiction culture.
Yes, they've hacked the human mind.
That's right, and they actually have a terminology for it, which makes a lot of sense. It's called super stimuli.
Yes.
And I'm just like, no. I'm just like, no.
You can't have my brain.
Right. No, I'm not. I'm not succumbing to that. And I'm not – there's another term like outrage porn. I'm not succumbing to your outrage porn.
What, meaning you get people worked up about something, they'll click?
Yeah.
Makes sense.
And we become willing contributors to outrage porn.
Yeah, because we like it. We like
the
outrage.
And then you get followers because you're a
producer.
Because
then you outrage other people.
Right.
I've seen this now that I have a little bit more of a – I follow more people on Twitter. I see like – wow, these people are just like loudmouth jerks. Everybody's a loudmouth jerk here.
Right.
Otherwise, nobody's listening.
Right. And it's just like, I'm like, no. And I'm not going to give you Twitter my time.
Uh-huh.
And that doesn't mean I'm off of Twitter or Facebook, whatever, because there's a beautiful way to use this stuff. I'm not saying that. And there are fights to make. I'm not saying that. But like the addiction to it is something that I was just like, I had this like, and I tell the politicians in my head, you forced me. You pushed me into this with your two elections that were completely unnecessary, both of them. You forced me to be like, what the heck is with you?
Please hope there's not going to be a third.
But even if there is, blah, 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 blah.
That's you know my what point. Saying? It's like, why are we going to do a useless thing a third time around?
Right. I have a friend, good person, good guy, okay? But he is in the business of writing in English what the latest polls are showing.
Uh-huh.
And I'm just like, he just sent out a poll about what the third election scenario is going to look like. Guess what? People
exactly
didn't change.
Exactly the same.
And then I'm thinking to myself, why are you wasting my time with this nonsense?
Well, there is an industry here where your attention has become such a valuable commodity.
Right.
And you know, it's important for me to throw in there an important insight that this is not neutral. It used to be the way you controlled people's minds was through censorship. You know, you limit what they know and you're able to control them. So in the information age, that's no longer possible. But there is a tool which is being deliberately used, which is that you control people's minds through distraction. In the information age, what you do is you distract people and you flatten their horizon. You know, I'm scrolling through my feed and I see, oh, what my friend had for dinner. Oh, look, 20 people were killed by a bomb in Turkey. And oh, look, there's a guy who just shot up a pizza place. And oh, look, that politician is, you know, sleeping with his mother's sister. And that's it. And like it just flattens it all.
Yeah.
It flattens it. And therefore, they get away with stuff in broad daylight that otherwise we would actually be moved to do something about.
Right.
It's a very big problem.
It's a problem, but it's also a problem that's manageable if you're just like, at least for me, I have a very smart phone, and I'm very.
That phone is smarter than I am.
I'm just like, no, and I have to give credit here to my Rebbe, Neo from the Matrix, who at some point when there's super stimuli coming at him, there's bullets whizzing at him. There's a, you know, there's the whatever they're called, the you know, the agents. And he just sticks out his hand to the bullets and he says, no. He says, no. And I'm just like, there's something about that ability to just look at all these things, just be like, no, I'm not going to be your addict. You're not going to be my pusher. And even though it's supposedly legitimate means.
And this was the season for it. I mean, if you think about it in so many ways, this entire season was just an assertion to all of the present-day cultures. Like, no, we do it different.
Right.
We're not on your calendar. We're not on your rhythm.
Right.
You think what I'm doing is strange and primitive when you see me waving these palm fronds in my sacred citrus?
Yeah.
But actually, you're wrong. This is real.
Yeah.
And all the rest of that stuff,
yeah.
In 10 years, much less 100 or 1,000, you won't even remember it.
Right.
But my children, grandchildren, grand-grandchildren, B'zat Hashem, will still be doing this because right. This is real.
You're so right, and I have to give you credit for saying that because I have to give that thing credit, which is I don't think I would have come to it with such vehemence had it not been for the Chagim.
Yeah.
I was like, at some point like, oh, so you're upset with your second election, but I got another election. That's where it started. It started Rosh Hashanah. It's like,
yeah.
I got the boss that I got
to elect the king.
Right, and I got like a boss to serve, and,
mm-hmm.
and I'm... And that of course,
shifts the focus to the reality.
Yeah. So, yeah, listen, I want to bless everybody with a lot of health. But what I mean health is I certainly mean physical health.
Amen, amen.
Because that's a baseline thing that really helps us do the rest. But I mean all kinds of health, you know, balance health and eating health and information diet health and relationship health. And yesterday I was already kind of edgy after everything, and I just took a long walk. Listen to some podcasts about Bereshit to get ready for today's show. And just, again, get back to health. Get back to rhythm.
Yep.
And that's what I want to bless everybody with a great year for. And after health, and therefore productivity.
Amen.
That's another thing. These guys sap.
Yeah, they're doing nothing.
Right, but they sap your own productivity.
Yep.
With a false sense of productivity.
You know, I clicked on this and I read so many things and I contacted and I liked all that. Yeah, but what have you done?
Yeah, you've done nothing.
Zilch.
And you've worked for them. That's the part that gets me agitated. That's the good, like...
Yeah, yeah, you know, you're the product there. Yeah,
right,
yeah,
you're
yeah,
the product. I'm like, wait a minute.
Yeah, for sure.
I'm your little servant here?
Yeah, yeah, yeah. They're making money off of you while you sit there and troll around.
Right, I'm just I've become a total like cog.
Yep.
And my dollars, shekels are, you know what I mean?
Yep. It's like, no. The truth.
I'm like, no, man. Anyway. Yeah.
I hear a rebellion brewing.
It is a rebellion. It is a rebellion. You have to rebel against these things.
You have to rebel. You have to take back your focus.
Yeah.
I'm telling you that in my counseling, the number one challenge I hear again and again and again is people, I'm so distracted, I can't focus. I'm so distracted, I can't focus.
So,
whether it's in work, whether it's in their relationships, when they're in their spiritual life, tefillah,
oh, yeah.
People's davening,
yeah.
You know, and like someone says to me, I can't focus in davening. I said, well, how much time do you spend on social media?
Right.
Not that much. And then we start to tail it out. I'm like, oh, well, yeah. And if you can't focus on one image or a word for more than 15 seconds, then why, if that's already a lot, right? Then why would you think that you'd be able to sit there for a half hour, 45 minutes, 2 hours,
yeah.
You know, and focus on anything?
Right. Yes, you have to rebel against that. At the same time, I'm a believer that if God planted this mega power in the last, what, 12 years?
Yeah.
I remember the reason I used 12 years is because my daughter was born around the time where I had a Nokia brick, and that was an awesome phone. You know what I mean? Right. But today we're at a different place completely, and it's mega saturated. By the way, I was listening to an interesting podcast about about Edison and Ford traveling around the United States promoting cars,
mm-hmm.
and car travel. And the spread of cars
was
commensurate to the spread of the cell phones today. That kind of like just sea change.
Cultural sea change. Yes.
So therefore, you know, I believe that there's a goodness in it. I'm not about to drop off the grid, but I certainly am dieting off the grid.
I want to point out what I meant by the rebellion is that the rebellion is to take back your focus.
Right.
Once you own your
I lost focus on that for a second.
Exactly. Well, once you own your focus, you can point it wherever you want.
Right.
Meaning, I agree with you. Social media is a critical tool.
Right.
When we took my daughters when they first got their smartphones to a sadna, a workshop with a former police investigator, talk to them about safety and what's happening out there. And he said that when he got his child their first smartphone, he asked his son at the time to make him a salat, an Israeli salad. And he gave him a knife, chopped it up. He said, no, chop it finer. Kid brings it back to him. He's like, what is going on? I just want my phone. And he flipped the knife over to the backside, and he whacked the kid on the hand with it. You know, this kid jumps back. He says, I want to point out to you that this knife is a tool. Use it well, you made a beautiful salad. Use it the wrong way, chop your hand off. Right. It's like your phone's the same thing. It's a tool. It's a powerful tool.
Right.
Use it well, you can make beautiful things.
Right.
You know, not, you can lose your hand.
Right. I want to add also the same thing, but invert it into a positive, which is you're totally right about the rebellion of taking back focus. The inverse of that is, I heard this from some business podcast, people who can focus are becoming a valuable commodity.
Deep work.
Deep work, right. So if you can retain that focus, just that.
Yes.
Will make you stand out.
My whole career is built on that.
Right. Okay, so there you go, folks. So it's really actually an opportunity where other people are floundering.
People can reach out to me if they want to work on that.
Okay, that's interesting. Why don't you do a podcast on that? Why don't you do a show about that?
I might.
Okay.
That's my...
All right. If you want that, if you want Rabbi Mike to do a podcast, I'm already saying I want it, but if you want Rabbi Mike to do a podcast on deep focus, on deep work, you can reach out at RavMike@thelandofisrael.com or Facebook.com/RavMike or JewishStory.co.
That's all true.
It's all true.
Shall we commence?
Yes, let's commence Genesising. Where's my
the beginning
pencil?
Of the beginning? Got to give us some credit here, people. We're starting to being in the beginning is very difficult because what comes before the beginning?
Right, commence Genesis.
Uh-oh, he's got the giggles now.
I don't know. Just
we struck some. I don't know. Spaceballs inner moment there. See, I got you. I got you on the ropes right now. I'm going to be kind and not actually make you lose it.
I don't know. I just like it. It's like, okay, commence Genesis. Like, go already. But the thing about it, here's my opening salvo on the book of Genesis, the Torah portion of Genesis, the Sedra of Genesis, which is, and I was listening to Rabbi Eric Levy in preparation of this class. One of the things he said, which was like, it kind of struck me, which is, okay, like, let's say you wanted to, I'm paraphrasing what he said, but let's say you wanted to start the Torah. I think you would start it with things that are more, shall we say, digestible, easy, and non-controversial. It happens to be that in the Torah, probably the most controversial are these two first sedrot, which is the story of creation, which you can have a thousand problems with.
Yeah, it's a big assertion.
Who's the, you know, let's make a man, you know, who's the plural of let's make, and did it happen exactly in 6 days? And wait a minute, is this literal? Is it scientific? Is it contradictory? Are there dinosaurs in there? Yeah. You know, was there water beforehand? It's like, wait a minute, if you're going to open it up, don't you want to like woo the people in with a little bit of like...
Right, you start at the end, you'll get in the backstory somewhere in the middle.
Right, like right, in a dream sequence going back.
Yeah, I remember when.
Right. Know. Like, what's this? It's like, now everybody understands, even people who are not, you know, in it, believe that Genesis has human truths in it. But still, though, like, or woman and man.
Yeah, that's a minefield.
That's a minefield. The snake. The fruit.
You know, I teach a semester-long course on the first three chapters. Trust me, here in the wonderful Institute of Pardes, you're dancing in a minefield the entire time. I'm like, here's the powder keg. Hand me the matches, will you? Because mine's about to go out.
Oh my gosh, that's so. The first salvo here is, you know, why write it so controversially, really? Why make it? Is it because it's exciting, or?
Well, first of all, I think that you have to appreciate. Always remember, we always have to remember that the Torah is written for every generation.
Mm-hmm.
So in my own journey into Bereishit, which, as I said, I've spent a lot of time there, both as a Jew and as a teacher and as a seeker after God, what I find is that there are different times of history and also different times in a person's life that the layers of Genesis matter. Meaning, on one level, you can't lose sight of the fact that it's answering a very basic question. Where did this all come from? And what we find controversial today may or may not have been controversial to our holy ancestors that received the Torah. Although you are correct that the things that it speak to us today, for instance, the complexity of the way our sages understood the relationships between the genders in the first two chapters of Bereishit, was something which I venture to say for most human history was not so compelling or controversial.
Right.
But today it's both controversial and compelling. You know, so there are layers in history of what we're seeking there. Mm-hmm. There's also layers in one's own personal life. My first degree was in geology. And when I first began to teach in the yeshiva world, people discovered very quickly that I had the science background. So what's like all my post-high school yeshiva guys want to ask? What? Oh, creation evolution. Help us work this out, like you're saying, like science, religions. But what I found is that actually the depth of the mystic tradition in understanding what Maisa Bereishit, what the story of creation is about, is much more relevant to our world today because it's answering the deeper questions. Science has given us the grasp of physically where did we come from, but it's left us bereft of morally and what was the will that's driving us and, of course, where are we headed.
So just a parenthesis in there. The Torah may contain scientific truths, but it's not written as a science book.
Listen, always remember the Torah approaches the world from what I call an internal narrative truth, right? Put it this way. If I wanted to prove something to you, there's two ways I can go about it. I can marshal proofs until I can bring you to an understanding of the truth, in which case the truth is dependent upon the facts I marshal, correct? Or I can say, I'm going to assert to you that the following is true, and you're going to go with me. And you'll either at some point or another come to see the world the way I do or not.
It's called axiom.
It's an axiom, but it's an internal narrative, meaning I'm not going to try to prove it to you.
Right.
And I may offer you facts and proofs insofar as it's important to understand the truth, but the truth is not subordinate to those facts.
Right.
The Torah always takes that stance. The Torah's not trying to prove anything to anybody. And one of the problems when the Western intellectual mind engages the Torah is we have basically a Greek model of truth, which is give me the facts and I'll tell you the truth.
Right.
The Torah says, I'll tell you the truth, and the facts will be useful to understand it, but truth is not subordinate to the facts. The facts, in fact, in many ways are subordinate to the truth, because the only facts the Torah will offer you are the ones which are important to understand the truth.
Okay, so let me make it meaty for a second. This is a fact that students of Bereishit know very well, but oftentimes people just are not familiar with it, which is that the let's call it the 6 days, let's leave the seventh day out, are actually structured in a 3 days, and then the next 3 days, so day one, two, and three, represent the building blocks, and day four, five, and six build upon
or an unfolding on top of those.
But four relates to one, so basically one is light. Four will be the moon and
the heavenly bodies
that contain or
reflect etc. Yeah.
Okay, the second day is going to
be
the seas, the water, right? The water, this firmament, and day number five is the seas and the creatures coming out of the seas and fill that heavens
and the skies, yeah.
Right, and then, right, then the heavens,
seas, the skies, yeah.
And then you have finally day number three, which is the animals, and the creepy crawlies and all that, to day six. The
humanity,
right? The birth of the
bigger animals,
pièce de résistance of creation in what we call Genesis story one, right? Which is the pièce de résistance, which is man. So did you know that? Did you know that it's three and three? And Rabbi Eric Levy was saying this kind of proves that it's a schematic / literary way of describing things instead of scientific.
I think structural literary approach is important, and I think it's very important also to read chapters 1 and chapter 2 in some type of relationship, meaning our sages have handed down to us many perspectives on what the relationship between the two is, but to read them simply sequentially like chapter 1, chapter 2, it just doesn't work. You know, like there's just too many obvious problems. Like bad editing job here, folks. Like
you're talking about the different versions of creation?
Well, the fact that chapter 1 ends, leaving aside Shabbat, which actually belongs at the end of chapter one, but it's not the traditional Jewish chapterization. Is that a word? But then the fact that chapter two takes off as if chapter one had never happened, and then starts through another story of creation. One has to take some stance on the relationship between the two, and in particular because humanity plays a very different role in chapter two than chapter one.
Now, this is Rav Soloveitchik's famous division that he says, look, chapter one.
Adam
1 is like the apex of humanity, and he's the kind of the great final creation that kind of. And the world, in a sense, is subservient to him, as opposed to chapter two, where he's placed into the world to be kind of a caretaker
To till and to tend.
Right, to till and tend the world. So he's kind of subservient to the world. Like, he is here to help the world, and there the world is kind of there to help him.
So I'll tell you how I look at it, because I include chapter 3 into this structure. Chapter 1, in my eyes, is cosmology. Like you said, it's a structure of, like, it's a mapping, a schema of, like, where does everything fit. Chapter 2 is anthropology. So how, where does humanity particularly fit in that? Chapter 3 is psychology.
Which one is that? That's the garden.
Yes.
The Garden of Eden and the snake, the business.
Yes, it's okay. Psychology, which is what's the inner human experience of coming to consciousness that we're part of this creation. And I actually encourage people as we're heading into the Sidra to read them that way. There's a cosmology, an anthropology, and then there's a psychology which emerges. And then the Torah basically needs to work out those three into some unified form of action, which ultimately comes to its fruition in Avraham. That's that. So he is the culmination of having to fit, like, the God's eye view, chapter one, the sort of human eye view, but not the human psychological, but the human anthropological, human creature in that schema. And the third piece is your subjective existence. Like, what do I do with this? How do I feel about that? How do I understand it? My inner voice and all that. So it's, I think, a useful frame that I've gotten a lot of. Gotten a lot of depth out of in examining the story.
Right. So you're saying the world as it exists, the human animal within that world, and then the human subjective psychology within that.
And the other way
of the world.
Yeah. The other way to look at it is that the first chapter is the first 6 days of creation. Second chapter focuses in on day six, and then the third chapter is the few hours right before Erev Shabbos. Which is the way our sages actually understand the whole story, is that that as far as our sages are concerned, even though it appears that the story of Adam in the garden and Eve and all the famous snake things are taking place after the 7 days of creation, it's not what the Gemara and Sanhedrin says. That this all takes place on the sixth day, and that Adam never really makes it to the great Shabbos. It's true God forgives him, right? But he never really makes it to Shabbat in the way that he was meant to be. Which is why when we speak about the Messiah, we speak about this great Shabbos, that we're trying to repair human consciousness to the point where we can actually receive the gift of the blessing and the holiness of Shabbat that, that God wanted to give us. So we also, by the way the Arizal, great mystic master of the 16th century, approaches the whole breakdown of creation, that what happened on a cosmological level then happened on the anthropological level, and it's left for us individual human beings through our spiritual psychology to repair ourselves, our society, and then ultimately the world, to be able to receive the great light. Let it be soon. Let it be now.
Amen. Rav Soloveitchik basically says something that's so simple, and it's just a clue, which is there's really two kinds of sins, or sins really come from two places. They either come from hedonism.
The elevation of one's pleasure to a value.
Or hubris, which is, you know, thinking you're better than or you deserve, etc. And if you think about it, really, those both exist in the Garden of Eden, maybe represented by the two trees. But the first thing that we learn about the tree is that it's attractive. There's something pleasurable. You want to reach out and touch that tree, and you want to consume that tree. That tree is something that you want. And the other one is, which my friend Alex Treyman taught me so many years ago, which I think is so key, which is that the snake said to Eve, God thinks he wants to keep you away from knowledge because he wants to keep you down. He's got all these laws because he wants to suppress you. They're not real laws, these things. It's all created because he made this. He just wants to be, you can be just like him.
Well, I mean, this is our sages
you can,
say.
You can be just like him. And there's an answer to why the Torah says, let us create man in our image. To me, the whole phrase of let's create man in our image is, as opposed to man creating God in his image. That's my personal, like, chiddush in that phrase, which is, I created you. You cannot try to create me. And there are religions who try to create And idolatries that create God in their image.
It's the root of idolatry, I would say.
Right.
And it's where it has its persistence in our culture.
But that relates back to the snake saying, these laws these external laws to you are nothing but a way to subjectify you and to keep you down. The man is trying to keep you down.
So let's talk about the power of creativity and imagination for a second. Because the way the sages express what you're saying is, and Rashi brings it there, it says, Kol uman sone et bar umnato. Right? Every craftsman hates their competitor. So the snake is saying, listen, you have a capacity. I see it in you, Adam. You got potential, kid. You could imagine worlds.
You could
that,
be great.
Yeah. But no key. You could imagine worlds that don't yet exist. And I think that every human being who has
Rashi over there, a creator of worlds.
Yes, yes, yes. And this is Data Nachash. This is exactly the consciousness that the snake offers, that human creative capacity, which is a divine capacity. In fact, certain of our sages define that as the Tzelem Elohim, as the divine image within humanity, is that your imaginative creative capacity, which makes sense because when God says, let us make man in our image, the only image we have of God up to that point is as creator. So it makes sense that the divine within humanity would be the creative. But here's the problem. Is there's a difference between creation and inspiration. Creation is a belief that I have an all-encompassing view and I can take the pieces of what I know and give it a new form. I'm actually creating from within. Inspiration is a recognition that my consciousness is smaller than reality. Mm-hmm. And that I can do that creative thing. I can take the pieces and rearrange them into something new. Or I can take a leap into the unknown and appreciate, like you said, I can create God in my image. I can take the place where I'm powerful or I'm desirable or I'm fearful or etc. and externalize it into God.
And therefore he's subservient to me.
Even though I will subvert myself to that image, but really I created it. That's one of the deep psychologies of idolatry, which we don't necessarily want to go to right now. But or I have to live with the unknown. I have to live with the mystery because mm-hmm. I will never know God. It's important to remember that. Yeah. As a Jew, as a spiritual seeker, you will never know God.
I think I'll just as a personal tale, I actually fell into a 6-month depression, which was one of the hardest things in my life. This was right after the army. Mm-hmm. They took away my gun. They took away my uniform. They took away my purpose and my respect in society and my strongness and all that kind of stuff. And it's a very, I have to use this word, very emasculating feeling. Very, very, if there's a word that means to strip someone of meaning or of life purpose, it was very, very tough for me. And I really struggled for a lot of months. And I also, at the same time, was learning Kohelet, and it was a bad combo.
Word to the wise, don't do that.
Yeah,
not
don't do
Dostoevsky
that.
At those moments.
Right,
no.
Right, right. Yeah. The good thing about Dostoevsky is that to me it was incredibly boring, but yeah.
You probably can read it in the original.
Yeah, no, it's hard for me to read that well. If somebody read it to me, I would understand it. But in any case, I'm actually one of my little goals for this year, a small goal, is to read Russian better. That's a little goal. And in fact, I have a book of Bereshit in Russian, and that's how I'm going to go through it this year with my mom and stuff. So anyway.
Sorry, depression.
Yeah, so it was then, in that period, that I came to ask questions about why. And finally, through really thinking it through, came to the clear consciousness of what you're saying now, which is God is immutable. God is unknowable. He reveals himself, and there are depths to reveal himself in. But like the bottom line of why, you will never know. And part of the deal of being a human being is accepting that, and accepting that be'ahava. Accepting that, you know, with love, which is like, you are the supreme being. It's your world, boss. You created it, and that's okay. I'm okay with that. I'm okay not being the boss. I'm okay with the snake saying to me, you know, he's, you know.
He's trying to keep you down. You have potential,
right.
Which will always be limited so long as something stands above you. But really, God doesn't stand above you. He's your peer. All you got to do is eat that fruit.
Right, and you can contain him.
Yeah.
No, he's not your peer. He could be, today we would say, he's a figment of societal imagination. He's
but I'm
a
saying
need.
That when the snake says to them that God knows you will become, and, right. and notice God repeats back the snake's words. The snake's a very important sort of figure in this whole drama because despite his intrinsically deceptive nature, he never lies. He's the only one who actually says only what he means from the beginning to the end of that whole chapter.
Well, but his essential claim is a lie, isn't it?
Well, but you'll look. God repeats his words that as soon as you, he says, as soon as you eat from that tree, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, right, knowing good and evil.
Right.
And at the end of the, at the end of the chapter, God says the exact same. Now that Adam has eaten from the tree, his eyes are open. Right. And he's like one of us, knowing good and evil. Right. Got to get him out of the garden.
Right.
So, I mean, it's perhaps his original intent should be questioned, but that's maybe further than we want to go. And the question of where does this snake come from? How does he happen to know this private conversation between Adam and God? And what does it mean that he's the wisest or cleverest or most shrewd,
shrewd
of all the animals? Like, mm-hmm. Who is this snake?
Mm-hmm.
He plays a rather important role. It's rather worth contemplating.
Yeah. Again, really not in the scope of the show, I agree with you, but to me, the there's actually a word, there's one word which ties in both the snake at the Garden of Eden, the Satan right before, right at the receiving of the Torah, and the subsequent
sin of the golden calf.
Sin of the golden calf, and the Jews about to enter the land of Israel, and Amalek striking at them.
Mm-hmm.
And this, these three, this triumvirate of the snake, the Satan, the Amalek, which is this anti-force which hits you right before you're able to reach the much
culminating moment.
Right, the apex moment. And so to me, I've tied those three, and it's obviously a force in this world. It's a force in this world.
You said there's a word for it, though.
The word is bashash. But it's
we don't have to go there. Right now.
We can't go there right now. It's because it takes another piece that takes a little time to understand. Anyway,
that's what I figured you were speaking about.
But it's bashash, and it appears there. And it's like, okay, the point is of that word is it's signaling to you to tie in. What I'm trying to say is there's a force out there that wants you to stop from getting to completion. Wants to stop humanity from reaching its, or is intrinsic in the world to try to stop you from reaching culmination.
Yeah, and what I would say is that one of the manifestations of that force, or one of the ways we experience it, is when we step outside of our sort of inner wholeness. We say, and we question. We say, but wait a minute, you know, but this, but that's that both shame and hesitation that are contained in that word. They're very important, which is, in my opinion, exactly what creates the snake. It actually brings this snake into being. The person has to be able to trust themselves on some level,
mm-hmm.
to move forward with what they believe is right and to take the risks that entails, even if they don't know everything. That's the thing is, why do you step outside of the situation? Wait a minute. You think it's a good idea, but maybe it's not because you think you don't know everything, right? But as we said before, can you possibly know everything?
No.
No. So that means you're either left with this sort of like eternal, I don't know, skepticism, hesitation, right, etc. Or you have to go with some internal sense of, well, I'm a human being and this is right. I'm going to move forward on this one and I'll pay the price. You know, and the reality is I think that the great sin of Adam is not reaching out and taking the fruit. It's a complicated question of what exactly was happening there. I wouldn't be the first one to say that it looks an awful lot like a setup. Right. When God says,
Or more than a setup, it's almost like a teaching you the connected to, which is like it's not so much to say Adam tripped up, it's more to tell you here's how psychology is formed, here are the things that are underlying, you know.
And as a parent and as a teacher and as a friend, we all know that there are certain things that someone has to take that actually can't be given to them, right? If they really want to own them,
right?
My humble opinion, Adam's sin came in the moment when God said to him, Ayeka, Adam, where are you at?
Right.
You know? And instead of owning his selfhood, instead of saying, you know what, God, we got to talk, mm-hmm. because I didn't realize this world is like this.
Right.
He blames. Right? Meaning he takes his agency. Right. He acts against God's will. But the minute he's called out on the fact that he's become a free will actor, no. The woman, she gave it to me. See, you can't have your cake and eat it too. That's one of the central messages of creation, is that the human being is meant to be like God. We are created in God's image, but you got to own the responsibility for that.
So you're saying the real sin, the rest was like, let's call it a setup or a kind of thing where, but
there's a deep question. We don't know what the rest was, because what would have happened if Adam's answer to Ayeka, where are you, was
right?
Hineni.
Right.
Here I am.
Absolutely. And moreover, we know that the Torah, I think I just saw it in a drunken stupor in a Rashi.
A holy drunken stupor.
Yeah, a holy drunken stupor on a Rashi about why he put Reuven and Yehuda together and the blessings, because they both admitted their sins.
Yes.
There's something very, very powerful in Jewish tradition about people who see their faults and are able to recognize and verbalize their sin and their mistake. And Reuven and...
Because it's the only way to grow.
Right.
But otherwise, if you were born perfect, you would be limited forever.
Mm-hmm. So had you're saying, let's just axiomatically state that had Adam said, oh yeah, I messed up, we messed up, instead of blaming, it could have been...
One might argue that that was the intent from the outset. That's one of the ways I understand the fact that our sages insist that this all took place on day six, meaning this is part of the fabric of creation.
Mm-hmm.
It is not the fallen world that other traditions have presented it as, right? It is part of the fabric of creation. And therefore, lo and behold, for the rest of history, or the rest of the Torah at least, what's the whole point of the Torah? Okay, now, here's a bunch of responsibility.
Right.
Are you going to keep it or not?
Right.
As an individual, as a people, as a species?
Right.
That it flows directly from Adam's unwillingness not to obey, but his unwillingness to own responsibility for what he's done.
That's very good. I like that very, very much, and I think that gives a lot of perspective. Just another perspective from the Breslov tradition, they say that Adam's real sin was when God was like, okay, I'm kicking you out. He was like, you're right, I deserve that punishment. Instead of being like, I ain't leaving for nothing. I'm holding on to these gates. There is no way you're banishing me ever. I don't care. I'm your son, and I made a mistake, and I'm dumb, and I'm this and that. I ain't leaving. Okay, and we have the rabbis have a phrase about that. Kol mashabait omer lecha taseh chutz mitzeh. Anything that the master of the house tells you to do, except for leave.
Right.
Okay, like I'm not leaving the Garden of Eden. I'm not.
So there's a beautiful midrash that says that when Cain, after he sins, and perhaps depending on which sort of stance you take on the interaction between he and God, but according to one tradition, receives forgiveness. He says a gadol chataim minzoa. Right, God says, okay, I'll let you off. So he meets Adam coming back from court, so to speak. He's all glowing and happy, and Adam's like, well, what could you possibly be happy about? You just killed your brother and got banished. And he says, well, but I admitted what I did wrong, and then God forgave me. Mm-hmm. I did tshuva.
Right.
And it says in that moment that Adam wrote the Mizmor L'Shabbat, Mizmor, again, I'm blanking right. And he says, Tov Lahodot L'Hashem, which we usually read as, it's good to sort of give thanks to the Lord, but also Lahodot contains within it Lehitvadot, to confess.
Yep.
Right? There was this recognition, exactly what you're saying. Wow, Adam, if I had known that all I needed to do was own it and say, but I'm not leaving, then everything would have been different.
And that's so great that we just came out of the Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, Hoshana Rabbah.
Whirlwind
of really admitting and realizing our weaknesses.
And using them as the stepping stone for growth. That's the key. Is this is not a spiritual flagellation. That the only way to grow is to fail. That's what it is. Failure is not an accident, nor is a sort of ad hoc aspect of creation. It is fundamental to growth.
Let's read some of the words for a second.
Shall we?
So I'm in chapter 3, verse 8. V'yishmu et kol Hashem Elokim mitalech bagan l'ruach hayom. So they heard the voice of Hashem. Hashem is the personal name, and He is the God, right? That is the way that this part of Genesis refers to God, which is kind of both names that we understand them, also both the personal and the general controller of this world. So they heard His voice. This is interesting. Mitalech bagan leruach hayom, to the wind of the day, or
it's
to
a
the
very
spirit
hard
of the day.
Translation.
Right, very hard translation. So the man and his wife hid, and obviously right there you have there's an element of hubris, because it's like, what do you mean you're hiding from God? But God lends Himself to the belief that you can somehow hide from Him. So they're hiding in the garden. Vaikra Hashem Elokim l'Adam, vayomer lo ayeka. Hashem God called out to man, said to him, "Where art thou?" And the "where art thou," and we learned this throughout many places in the Torah, when God is asking that kind of almost rhetorical question, it's an opportunity. We've discussed this in different parts of the show.
Yeah.
It's an opportunity to be like, you know where I am? Here's where I am.
Yep,
I made a mistake.
Adam, where are you at?
Where are you at?
And by the way, as a practice, if you're ever like confused and you don't know what to do, stopping and asking that question. Wait. Ayeka.
Where am I at? What's my, yeah.
What's happening for me?
Where am I at?
Physically, emotionally, psychologically. What's actually happening is a very important practice when you don't know what's going on or what to do.
Next verse, I have a different read on. I'm excited to share with you a radical read of the next verse. Vayomer et kolcha shamati, and he said, ostensibly, Adam says, "I heard your voice, bagan, in the garden, v'ira, and I saw, ki erom anochi, that I am naked, I'm nude, v'chabe, and I was hidden." But I read this a different way. Okay, here's my alternative read. You read it with the last phrase, which is, Hashem, God called out to man, said, "Where art thou?" And he continued and said, "I heard your voice in the garden. And I saw suddenly I saw that I was naked." Meaning to say, there's something that changed in you, the way you look at me, and I had to kind of hide from you. And I had to become hidden from mankind from here on end. I had to become hidden from you. And there's it says that he hid in the garden. It says that in the verse previous to the previous. So it's totally plausible. But what does it mean? God says, "Listen, I had to become hidden from mankind. Because of what you've done, I've had to kind of make myself invisible. I can't be any longer totally accessible to you in the same way."
I mean, in many ways, it plays. I think it's a beautiful reading because it plays into one of the ways I understand the drama here. Again, often as a parent, I see, and as a teacher, like there's a point of intimacy which is no longer productive for growth. It's a point in which a parent or even a teacher has to withdraw.
Right.
To some degree from the other person to give them their space to be who they're going to be.
Yeah.
Now, what's beautiful is if the relationship continues long enough,
right,
there's a reawakening of intimacy, which is not, you know, like, you know, the type of intimacy you have with your 5-year-old child where you just be whoever you are and they'll be whoever they are. And you're like, you play on the floor, I'll do my work and you'll do this. And you're like, you know, or little, even littler kids are going to like poop or whatever. That has to disappear at a certain point. Right. You can't act that way around your teenagers. It doesn't work. It doesn't actually promote a healthy relationship.
Right.
At the same time, what you want once they've become themselves is to establish the real depth of human intimacy in communication, emotionally, psychologically. But that has to happen at a much later stage. And I think that that's part of what you're describing here is that state of innocence could not last if there was going to be a real relationship. Yeah. And arguably, it's important to remember that you know, this sort of $64,000 question of this whole sidra is why. Why creation, right? This is where all the philosophers break down. And all the philosophers are like, well, once you start the story, I might buy it. But like the immutable, unchanging, perfect, all good, blah, 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 those all omni things.
That's what I'm saying. Start with Abraham. Everything makes perfect sense.
Well, yeah, but the thing is that we're not philosophers.
Right.
Philosophy has taught us much. It has added much to our tradition. But it's very important to remember, we're not. It is not our way in the world.
Right.
Right, and I think that actually, oddly enough, Genesis gives a very clear answer as to why creation. You know what it is? It's very simple. God creates the world, and everything's good in the first chapter. It's all good, right? Good, this good, that good, right? The first appearance of Lotov is what?
Lotov yot adam levado. It's not good for man to be alone.
Not good for man to be alone. Now follow me. Man is created in the image of God, correct?
Yeah.
So if it's not good for man to be alone, then what can you say about God?
It's not good for him to be alone, ostensibly.
Right, yeah. Which means that this whole story is about creating someone with whom God can be together.
Right.
Which is why what you just pointed out is a critical point. Because you're still kind of alone with your little kids. You've had little kids. You have little kids now still.
Sure.
You're sitting with your 2-year-old. You're still kind of alone. There's plenty of things that, you know, like that you wouldn't do if someone else were in the room,
right,
which you will do if there's a little kid, especially
not a
baby.
Not a 4-year-old.
No, I was going low, right?
Yeah, you're right. Yeah, a 4-year-old is a little
different
human
creature.
Being. It's a full-on.
But you get my point.
Person.
But then between 4 and whatever age you decide,
right,
there's this strange, almost awkwardness that enters into the relationship where you can't actually reveal your full self because they can't handle it.
Right.
It's not appropriate.
Right.
You have to be the parent, the educator, the big person in the room. But you hope that if you handle that right, that when they grow up, then you can have a real relationship. Something you've been waiting for all along. Ah, lo and behold, the whole story, the whole Tanakh, Ada Yom Hazeh, to this very day, since we haven't quite gotten it right yet, God's just begging, please, please, really what I want is to be together with you. Mm-hmm. Just you be who you need to be, and then we can do it.
You're right, you're right. But within that... within that relationship, there still has to be an understanding. It's an I-thou thing here, which is like you're saying God yearns for a relationship with mankind or for a relationship he created mankind. We have a phrase about this which just says, "Ein melech below am." There's no God without a nation, right?
Well, there's no king without a nation.
Because it's only one aspect of God's. Right. Right. Right, you're
nature.
Right. I meant that's good. I'm glad you point out no king without a nation. But all I'm saying is, at some point down the line, if it is a million or a billion years from now, or maybe who knows, a thousand years from now, God can and probably will at some point pull the plug of the whole thing and say, okay.
Yeah, but then what
all,
happens?
All I mean to say is there has to be one level of, let's call it Yira or whatever it is, which is, he's not equal to us.
No,
and his
of course.
I love what you said today, creation versus inspiration. Like, he created us. We're inspired by him.
Yes.
Okay?
But there's also a deeper level of this, is that we're also on some level not other than. Meaning our consciousness, the thing that really makes us human, which isn't bound to our bodies that are a product of the earth. Consciousness is an expression of the divine, in which case that will never cease to be. It may not retain the self-awareness, which is so much of the complication in this story, that shame and hesitancy that are both the products of an overabundance of self-awareness and never served anybody. Well, shame actually sometimes is a very important tool. I shouldn't diss it. But the consciousness which emerges from God's desire and humility in creating a world where most of history is filled with people rejecting God, you know, it's like that consciousness that emerges there, it's the only thing that God can't have without us, so to speak. Mm-hmm. Therefore, it's precious, and I think eternal.
All right, folks, those are deep things, and the deepest question of them all, which is, why did God create the world? So we touched upon it today. That's a lot of fun. And that's just the book of Genesis. And you teach a whole semester in the first three chapters.
Yes.
There's a whole book of Kabbalah, which is called Tikkuni HaZohar, which is just about the first word in the Torah. It's like 70 explanations on the first word of the Torah.
Yeah.
So you know, there's incredible secrets. I said this before, the rational answer is it's not a science book. Also, that's like a rational answer. I personally, in my heart, believe that the secrets of science are contained within it as well. It's just not shown to us, but There's knowledges in there that are, you know, the discussion that we're bringing today is pshat, and maybe yet another level beyond pshat, but that's about it. But there are other levels.
Far more,
and the thing is not just three-dimensional. It's certainly not two-dimensional.
No.
And it's not just three-dimensional, and basically it is some kind of blueprint for the world. So we're just scratching the surface, but it's fun to scratch the surface because sometimes when you scratch the surface of like certain stickers, it smells nice. Okay, there you go. So that's
the scratch and sniff metaphor for creation.
That's right. Scratch and sniff. Scratch and you'll get it. You'll be rewarded. So we have scratched a little bit of the surface. And God bless you all out there. I want to thank you again, Rabbi Mike, for joining me. It's great to start another year. I want to bless you for a great year, for a tzlacha deka year in teaching here at Pardes and all your writing, all the other things in the show.
I bless you back that it should be a productive year, that it should be a healthy year, and that you should reach far more people than you ever dreamed.
Amen. God bless you, all folks out there. And when we eat the meaty, Rabbi Mike is a vegetarian, but let's call it the steak or whatever vegetarians would have instead of
substance,
a steak.
The beans and rice.
Whatever the super beans and rice dish that we just ate with Rabbi Mike, we will have the dessert right afterwards with our beloved Malka Fleischer is coming on next on the show. So stay tuned. More great stuff is on the way. God bless you wherever you are. Remember to connect with us, Yishai at thelandofisrael.com, Rav Mike at thelandofisrael.com, and also check out his other show, The Jewish Story. Also found thejewishstory.co. And Facebook is a great way to connect as well, which is facebook.com/RevMike, facebook.com/YishaiFleischer. And some of the sponsors of our show are so helpful, including the good folks at Tchelet. I had a very important reminder of Tchelet this morning at the Tomb of Rachel just before I got here. I went to the Tomb of Rachel to pray and meet somebody important. You reminded me about the importance of Tehelet. So T-E-K-H-E-L-E-T will provide you with...
all it takes to be a true blue Jew.
That's right, the true blue Jew. That's part of the whole story. So we're getting started. Looking forward to also seeing you next week for Parshat Noach Bezrat Hashem. Lots of exciting stuff. Stay tuned. More great stuff is on the way. Lots of love. And stay tuned in. Oh, and I forgot to also mention the Land of Israel Network. A great network with great shows. So more great stuff's on the way. Malka Fleischer next. Don't touch that dial.
He who reigns within himself, says John Milton, and rules passions, desires, and fears, is more than a king. I'd like to believe I have quite a grip on myself, though I can't claim any royal descent. I'm Rav Mike Foyer, and this is The Jewish Story.
Join Rav Mike Foyer for the best Jewish history podcast, The Jewish Story, on the Land of Israel Network at thelandofisrael.com.
Shalom, everybody, and we're back here on the Yishai Fleischer Show, and it's very late night here in Judea. That's because it's been a very, very full day. It started with recording with Rabbi Mike, and it went on to lots of errands, and many of those errands have to do with the fact that my sister had a baby girl, a beautiful baby girl named Sarah, and Mazal Tov.
Well, I don't call her Sarah. I call her by her middle name, I decided, even though she's only a few days old.
Which is Sarah Navodelia.
I want to call her Nava. She looks like a Nava.
That sweet voice you hear on the other side of the stereophonicness of our show is Malka Fleischer.
Hello.
Malka, shalom.
Shalom.
Happy post-holidays.
I only barely gained any weight over the holidays. I'm
wow,
so happy.
It's funny you say that because Rabbi Mike said on the last segment, he's like, as much as I've expiated my sins, I've gained in weight.
Yeah, it's impossible.
Yeah.
Just in quantities.
Yes.
Even if it was like celery.
Malka, you're very famous for your love of the holidays.
I love the holidays.
And now it's post-holiday.
Yeah. I don't want to talk about it. The only thing that's getting me through is two things.
Yeah.
Three things.
Yeah.
One.
Yes.
I'm a little tired of cooking.
Next.
In all fairness. Two. Yeah. Although I'm happy to do it again if Hashem decided that there was supposed to be another holiday all of a sudden that I'd keep going. That's one. Two. We're planning a bas mitzvah, a bat mitzvah for our daughter, which has taken up all my like nostalgia battery space for the holidays is being used up by, oh my God, I have to make this event happen by the time my guests arrive the day of our event.
Which is very soon.
Energy.
Yes.
Yes, which is pretty soon. Baruch Hashem. Some of you, you know, sometimes Yishai, I hear from listeners or I talk to people, you know, who even live around me who've been listening to our show for a really long time. And they're like, I remember when Leah was born. We talked about it on the... Well, I didn't talk about it on the radio so much. I was on maternity leave. But you talked about it on the radio.
Yeah.
And the fact that we were having Leah, and it was like... She's our oldest, our first daughter.
That was around 12 years ago.
That was almost 12 years ago.
I want to say that first thing, I think you should all send hashtag Mazel Tov or Tov. Mazel Tov.
Mazel Tov.
Mazel Tov. To Mazel Tov to Leah Batzion.
Ooh, Mazel Tov, hashtag to Mazel Tov Leah.
Mazel Tov, hashtag Mazel
Tov.
Oh,
we'll show her. She'll be really happy. But you don't have to. That's pretty egocentric.
And if you're in the Land of Israel, or going to be in the Land of Israel, and you desperately want to join our festivities, then write us an email, and we'll see if maybe we could spare an invite to one of our awesome listeners out there. So Mazel Tov to Leah. And I'm very, very proud of that. That's a lot of work. It's a lot of work, thank God. What was number three for you, though? Number one, no more cooking. Number two?
Three is that Hanukkah's coming.
Oh, wow. You know, Malka found a piece of chametz in my car today, and she's like, that is chametz gummer. I'm like, you are nuts.
Hey, it was a little bag of Cheerios, okay, in a hidden spot. B... It is chametz gamor, okay? C, guess what, people? Pesach is 6 months away, okay?
Yeah.
And some of us are already starting to think
we
about
it. We don't even say chametz gamor. We just say cham gum. That's like cham gum.
That's not what we say. We give a pregnant pause. Chametz gamor. Like that.
F- full-on chametz.
Okay, we don't chamgam. We don't have a chamgam. Yeah. Maybe in your tradition, okay? We don't have that. We have chametz gamor.
Right, and it's like Full Metal Jacket. You're like... Shh.
Yeah. Dun 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 dun. I got all my flak jacket on.
I don't think that's a song from that.
That's like a Vietnam...
Okay.
Vietnam War type song.
Yeah, I got you.
Come on.
But you missed number four. You missed number four.
Oh, what is it? It's you know me better
man.
Than I know myself.
It's Barachious. Oh, Barachious.
Yeah. But that's also intense because you're like, you want so badly to like enjoy the first few minutes. You know, it's like a great movie and you love the movie so much and your favorite part of the movie is like the first 4 minutes of the movie and you're just trying to soak in the first 4 minutes.
There is
That's
nothing.
What Barachious is.
This show's title, by the way, the show's title today is Commence Genesising. Okay,
how are you going to spell Genesising?
Genesis-ing.
Oh.
Commence Genesising. I was thinking maybe adding the word now. Or just commence Genesising, okay? It's
all
just
right.
Like, boom, hit it. Hit the ground with Barachious. I get so excited for that. I'm so excited to read these Torah portions. I like... They go through my mind the whole year through.
Yeah,
just
it's the good stuff. I have a little bit of a hard time with the creation of the world story, and it makes me sad, and it makes me confused.
Listen to the first part of the show.
Okay.
Listen to Rabbi Mike. He smooths it all out. No
does
problems.
He?
Whole thing is like...
Wait, what does he say about the whole how long did it take to create the world?
Don't worry about it. Listen
does he talk
first,
about it?
No, we don't talk about the science element of it so much now, but that's not a big problem for us. Because the world was created, and he basically was like, look, it's axiomatic that like the book is written like there's a God and he created the world. He did it in this way. Now you may try to figure out how the science works around it, but the point is the book
right,
is like
you can pretty much agree that Hashem made the world.
He did it this way, that way. Right, and maybe he told it to you in a narrative form or in a some kind of literary form, but like he made the world. It's his world. It's your world, boss. What movie is that from? It's your world, boss.
I think I know.
That's the quote. If you can guess this.
I think I know that one.
I can't offer you anything right now, truthfully, because we just don't have the bandwidth to send out anything or anything like that. But
we can mention you on the show.
We'll mention you on the show.
That we can give you a bandwidth for that.
Okay, that's the quote that you have to get, which is, it's your world, boss. That's it. That's all you have to know.
That's exciting. I wonder if someone will know.
I know.
Or they will know.
So, hashtag Mazel Tov Leah. It's quite late here in...
Judea.
In Judea and in the land of Israel. It's been a very, very long day. Thank God. Very full day. Also, a lot of little successes. I'll give you a weird success that I had today.
Okay.
The whole day through was one of those days where like the green lights were shining on me. Not like the proverbial.
Is that a good light?
The proverbial like keep
in
going.
In Israel, the green light is used to signify a mosque.
No, man. I'm talking about the traffic lights, green light driving.
Oh, that's nice.
Like Yarok, like go. Which, by the way, how do you say Yarok? My next door neighbor, who's an Arabic speaker, has been teaching me a little bit of Arabic. Yeah,
new. How do you say Yarok?
So Khader, like El Khader, is green.
So El Khader is like Greenville.
Yes, and
Greenville,
and
Israel.
And Rav Kaduri is like of green, and green is like blessed. And
get.
And
out of here.
And Elijah the prophet is known as El Khader or Kaduri. Like Elijah the prophet is also known as like this blessed prophet. So then, that's the connotation of green in Arabic. Huh?
Khader.
I'm finally getting into like learning some Arabic.
Wait, what other words has he taught you?
We did the colors.
That's cute.
Yeah.
What? So tell me another color.
I'm not going to do it now, and I'm very, very tired. Really. But I want to tell you a different story, which
someone here has not been doing their homework.
I just told you about El Khader.
Look, so that anyway, was good. I feel like I'll remember that one.
I need to review it. I told them I can't do it just without a piece of paper. I got to like look at it, review it. And then anyway, but I'm very excited to learn a little Arabic.
That's really
actually.
Cool.
I think actually learning Arabic really helps you understand the Middle East. And it helps you understand Hebrew as well. I was going to tell you a weird story. So the whole day was like things were just working out, even
Baruch
though albeit a bit slower.
Okay.
But I knew that, so everything was okay. But anyway, the whole day was going great, except for when I got in my car after I spent an hour and a half at a store for handles. because we fixed up some stuff in the kitchen a little bit.
Cabinetry hardware.
I could not believe how long I was there for. And when I went to pay at the end, they were like, and we're going to add a little bit on, add a little cost for rent because you stayed in the store for so long. They were actually really cool about it. They were really cool about it. They never like gave me an eye. And they really just helped me. It was really funny.
My favorite part was how we even got in like kind of an argument about cabinet handles.
Yeah.
And
well, that's because
this
we're
whole thing was about cabinet handles. And that's what we were like spending our time on.
Well, it was a very modern argument because we were on WhatsApp video call.
Yeah.
And I was showing you. And also learned a word in Hebrew, which is a really tricky word. It's pirzul. Pirzul. And the word pirzul... I'm not exactly...
Please don't mind me over here, because Ishai has been saying the word Pirzul all day, and it's now a word that I hate.
Maka, I looked it up on Google Translate, and they were like shoeing.
Shoeing?
Like to shoe a horse, I think.
Oh, metalwork, like.
Yeah.
Shoeing.
Yeah.
Come on, Google Translate. You could do better than that.
It didn't know about Pirzul.
Hardware, for Pete's sake.
No, it's not hardware. Pirzul is not hardware. It's like the finishing metal touches. It's like handles and cabinetry handles. And
they call that hardware.
Hardware is many things. Like shower heads and stuff like that. Anyway, so I was at the Pirzul store.
Shower head is a Pirzul?
It's in the Pirzul store.
So accessories?
It's accessories.
Housing, home accessories?
Yeah, metallic housing accessories.
Or only Pirzul? Metal?
I think so. Or I mean like metal-like. Plastic, but metal-like.
Uh-huh.
Anyway, wow. Do you know, folks, you folks live in America, you know this better than anybody. Like, there's a lot of door handles out there. Anyway, I'm trying to get to my point here, which is everything was working out fine. Everybody was nice to me. I was nice to everybody. I even ate at my favorite kind of restaurant, which is like a hummus meat place, like very simple people, like good, like it's called a taxi driver type restaurant, which was called Hummus Talpiot. Anyway, everything was working out splendidly and on time. Except after I finished a certain bit of errands, I got in my car and suddenly my car smelled really badly.
Oh.
And I sensed that it was coming actually from my feet area.
No.
Which means that I had, in fact, and with a little bit of testing, it turned out that I indeed stepped in some grotesque.
What kind of testing did you do?
I'd rather skip over that part, but I had stepped in some intensely.
Stepped in it, quote unquote.
I had stepped in it. Okay. Wait. So I was like, "Dang it! My luck has like."
What, you really felt like your whole lucky day had gone away because of the it
well,
that
stepping
was on your
in
shoe?
Poop is a problem and also takes away your ability to pray and stuff.
Oh.
So, you know, I like to talk to the Lord when I'm in the car and stuff. And now I couldn't talk to him because my car was. So I was like, I have, and I park at a certain place for free, which is kind of nature-y. And so stepping
the nature in, had gotten you back.
Yeah.
Taking a little tax.
Yeah, I stepped in it. And, but here's the best part.
Okay.
And I was like, how do I clean this thing in this situation? Anyway, then.
Did you use one of my handles that you just bought for my kitchen?
No. What happened is that I actually got to a parking lot for my next errand.
Yeah.
And in that parking lot was a small puddle.
That is a blessing.
And I was like, you puddle. Are just what
that's
this
nice MacGyvering, Ishai.
Stinky foot needed, okay? And I did what I had to do. I don't need to describe it here. But the bottom line is that perfect little puddle.
Did it work out all the way or only partially?
I'd like to believe that it worked out very fully. Then when I got to my mom's house and I saw my sister with her babies, Sara, Nava, Odelia, I washed my hands quite thoroughly.
Nice.
With soap.
Seems reasonable.
Singing Mary Had a Little Lamb.
What does that mean?
I just need to take like 30 seconds, and
did she make you do that?
No,
did
no.
She make you sing
no,
my head a little.
No, bit? it's our mutual friend, Aleah Shalom, Leah Goldman, who taught me that when you wash hands, you have to sing like a song so that you don't rush it.
So you like give it some time.
It needs 30 seconds of soaping. So I don't know if I necessarily sang Mary Had a Little Lamb or Ani Mamin B'Mashiach, B'Emunah Shleim.
I'm sure there's a lot of greats, like Mbop. You could sing Mbop.
So, and then the Lord blessed me, but to hold the...
little baby.
The fantastic little baby. Aww. So lots of blessings in a day, and it's just good to see the good in so many things, and in just everything, really, and just driving around Yerushalayim today, getting the stuff done, a certain bit of relief that the holidays were behind us, a certain bit of relief that the
intensity...
They were achieved. Yes, full on that. Yes, right. Exactly. Like it was intense. There was a lot to achieve. And it wasn't the building of the sukkah.
I miss them, though. I miss them a little bit. I wish that we could go back a little bit to the holidays.
Well, in Hebron, where the Jewish community of Hebron, where I have the incredible, magical honor of working, we have, you know, there's an expression in Israel, acharei ha-chagim, after the holidays. For us, acharei ha-chagim is after Chai Sarah. So we are still fully in the holiday spirit
for
another few weeks. So we are complete and full on. We are full on to party.
Yeah, is it like pumpkin spice latte?
No.
Oh, not that kind of holidays.
No. That's not
what you guys are still putting honey on your challah, basically? Rimonim juice every day?
We just have a lot more to achieve for the holidays. So we have Chai Sarah, and of course you could join us by going to HebronFund.org and joining our VIP awesomeness. And just to understand, like, VIP awesomeness for Chai Sarah is not like it's VIP Hebron style. It's not like that. It's like you're much more comfortable than a lot of people.
Well,
but you're still roughing it.
You're not roughing it. You're not roughing it, especially given what the scenario is on Chai Sarah, which is extreme. Basically, people, and this year I have a sense that it's going to be rainy and all kinds of stuff can happen. Of course, Hashem controls the rain, but even still, I expect it's going to be a rainy year.
Hashem held back the rain for Sukkot because the Jewish people were like, no.
Although, Ishai, I saw today, I was cleaning out my gallery and my phone because my phone is perpetually at 99% and won't let me use my camera because it says that everything is too full. So sometimes I have to go and like delete stuff off my phone. So one of the things I deleted today.
Do you know
today,
that there's like a file in WhatsApp that like takes up huge amount of gigs and it's just like nothing, you could get rid of it?
We'll schmooze after the show.
Yeah.
But the point is that I saw this video today, which was like ghastly. It was basically a video that, like an Israeli video, I don't know from where, that somebody took from like a, I want to say like a second or third story apartment down on the ground where all these big Sukkot, obviously for like big families. And they were just like, they were like crashing and blowing away and all kinds of stuff. You know, we were, Baruch Hashem, we were lucky here in Judea. I think that people mostly got off easy, although there was a storm, like a wind storm at some point that did blow down some Sukkot and people had to fix their Sukkot in the middle of the holiday. But there were some places throughout Israel, Ishai, where Sukkot were really destroyed. So I wouldn't say that when we talk about got off getting off easy and Hashem holding back the rain, like I guess it definitely could have been worse. But some people did lose their sukkah.
Yeah. Well, here in Efrat, a friend of ours, his sukkah went down, right down to Chinatown, and it was, but the neighbors came and helped them rebuild it.
We had that one year.
Yeah.
One year, many moons ago, we were living on the Artis in Beit El, and we had like, we bought our first ever sukkah and it was so nice. And it was made of these like snap together metal poles. And we got these beautiful cloths that had pictures of Jerusalem on them. And that was like when that was like a new thing and so cool. And we put our sukkah together and then there was one rain. And in the morning, we woke up like having gone inside, right? Because it was raining. In the morning, we woke up and we looked out our front window of our caravan and there were like a lot of neighbors.
All of our neighbors were standing
milling around
right
in front of our house, which was not common, right? So we opened the door and they're like,
and they looked like there was
you
a funeral.
Guys, your sukkah blew away.
It's true. And you know what it did? Those neighbors, they came and they helped us put it back together.
It took them about 9 minutes.
Right. But I'll never forget, and I still have, those poles got bent.
Oh, man.
And to this,
it blew up into the fence of the community.
Right.
Like up
we used those posts for many years, and I'll never, and I always saw that bend in them, and I just always smiled remembering that
time. Yeah, I remember
the
people that are like, you're so good, you guys.
No, but Maka, the minute the Jewish people here in the land of Israel started mentioning, we don't pray for full rain yet until the 7th of Cheshvan, but we mention the rains, and you could see just a change in the atmospheric change. It's amazing. It's like, whoa. It was like Mary Poppins-ish. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Like the thingamabob. What's that thingamabob? What's that thing called? The bellwether?
Oh, the weather vane?
The weather vane.
Oh, it like swivels.
Yeah, it swivels. Like, I wish I had the line right now ready. You know, went to the east. Do, 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 do. Do, 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 do. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Yeah. Mary
what
Poppins.
What has in store? La, 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 la. I don't know. That's all I got.
All right. It's very late night, and our daughter is listening and cracking up, and she's having a great bat mitzvah. And so,
well,
and
we'll see. We're hoping.
Yeah, it's gonna be awesome. What do you mean? It's gonna be amazing. It's gonna be amazing, amazing, amazing.
I have to pick the foods.
Yeah, there's a lot to do, but I want to wish everybody out there a lot of health, a great year, a lot of balance, a lot of love, a lot of family life, a lot of connecting to the land of Israel. In various ways to connecting to the Torah of Israel and the mitzvot, the commandments, and strengthening our relationship to those commandments, and strengthening this year our passion and connection to the narrative of Israel, of the story of Israel, the story, the God's story, the story that we're all plugged into, just more passion and personal connectivity. Like the way I think about it, just the way my brain works, is like the verses that I love. You know, the verses that I love, keep them in your head. Really, Malka, in many ways, I wish I could print out all my favorite verses and have them all around the house. If I had my own personal scribe.
Your own personal scribe?
My own personal, like, Torah writer.
Yeah.
I would have him write, like, on scrolls, verses, like, but a little bit.
On scroll paper.
On scroll paper, but on double size, not like.
Oh, like big letters.
Big letters.
Like little mini inspirational posters.
Just like my favorite. But
why don't you make a list?
The...
We can get you your own personal scribe. He doesn't have to be like living in the house,
I have a class
right?
I give like that. I have a class called Ishai's 10 Favorite Verses. It was
so
a great class.
So write them out. We'll get them for you for your birthdays and stuff.
Nice. Maybe I'll do that. That would be fun. All right, folks. You are listening to the Ishai Fleischer Show. Lots of blessings. Now, Ben Shapiro was in Hebron. He recorded on his show 10 minutes. Of a fabulous discussion about Hebron and how important it is. And I'd like to play that, but I need permission.
Uh-huh.
So I got to get permission to do that.
Oh, so if some more audio happens,
right?
He got permission. If it's like, if you hear the rolling music sound,
then
you're like, that was a nice try.
That was a nice try. And maybe I'll play it next week.
So yesterday, amazing experience and eye-opening experience. My family and I traveled over to Hebron in English. And this is the oldest biblical site present. It is the site where Abraham bought land for the grave of his wife Sarah at Marat HaMachpelah, also known as the Cave of the Patriarchs. It really should be called the Caves of the Patriarchs and the Matriarchs, considering that buried at this site, according to Jewish tradition, and now according to Muslim and Christian tradition as well, are Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob and Leah. Rachel is buried on the road because she died on the road to Hebron. In any case, here's a picture. I was here yesterday. Hebron is a massive Palestinian city in terms of the population. It's about 215,000 Palestinians. About 160,000 of those Palestinians live under what is called Area C rule, which would be the areas that are governed by the Palestinian Authority. Which means that if you are a Jew and you walk in those areas, you will be killed. I mean, there are giant red signs on the side of the road that say, if you're an Israeli citizen, do not walk into this city. Really, do not, like, literally, you will be killed. And I asked my security guys, who are former Israeli military, and they say, yeah, it's not like Israeli Arab villages where if you wander in there, no big deal, right? It's just an Israeli Arab village. If you walk into Palestinian-governed areas and you're a Jew, you will be pulled out of your car, you will be murdered, probably. At least there's a very high shot of that. And there's been a lot of violence in this, a lot of terrorism directed against Jews in this particular area. Well, Hebron has been the site of repeated anti-Jewish pogroms over the years. In 1929, it famously was the site of a massive anti-Jewish pogrom that basically wiped out the Jewish population of Hebron. Now there are about 1,000 Jews who live there. They live under Israeli protection. The specific area in which they live is about 30,000 Arab Palestinians who are living around them. There are a bunch of Israeli bases on the hills to protect the Jews from being sniped upon, because that's what was happening. The Arabs were sitting up on top of the hills and sniping at the Jews, and so the Israeli government had to come in and set up these bases. Look, the people in Hebron, if they could live in an open city and not in this tiny little ghetto in the middle of Hebron, you think they would? You think they wouldn't? You think they wouldn't like to interact with their Arab neighbors? And in fact, some of their Arab neighbors, tribal leaders who are not under the governance of the Palestinian Authority, do interact with them and do events with them. But the fact is that the Israeli government, there's all sorts of myth-making about Hebron. The Israeli government, for literally a one-block stretch that we walked down yesterday, had to shut down some Arab shops specifically because of security concerns. It's one block. Okay, it's one block. Hebron is the richest city in the West Bank. Okay, it is the richest Arab city in the West Bank. It is the richest Palestinian city. It does about 5 billion shekel in export, nearly all of it to the state of Israel, who they supposedly hate and despise. And they have a massive shopping center with like a KFC. They have the entire shopping area that was moved from this one street in Hebron was moved like one block over. Okay, so the media cover this apartheid state. Really, the Jews would be willing to live just fine with the Arabs. It is the Jews being killed by the Arabs that is the problem, right? It is the fact that every time there is no Israeli protection there, Jews end up getting slaughtered there. That happens to be the problem. Also, it is worth noting that this site, which is the second holiest site in Judaism, right? The holiest site is the Temple Mount. The second holiest site is the Cave of the Patriarchs, Ma'arat HaMachpelah. When the Muslims were in charge of it from 1267 to about 1967, when the Jews freed it in the Six-Day War, when they liberated it in the Six-Day War, for 700 years, Jews were not allowed to enter the holy site. For 700 years. Even after that happened, even after the Jews took over Hebron, even after the Jews took over Ma'arat HaMachpelah, they still allowed the Muslims to basically retain almost sole control of the larger part of Ma'arat HaMachpelah, this nearly 4,000-year-old site. The site is split sort of 80-20 between the Arabs and the Jews. The Jews have like a small little synagogue, and the Arabs, I mean, it's kind of amazing. The Muslims actually have control of the area of Ma'arat HaMachpelah that houses Isaac and Rebekah. Which makes absolutely no sense, because in the Quran, Isaac and Rebekah are not important, right? In the Quran, Ishmael is important. Isaac and Rebekah are not important at all, but the Muslims get the bigger area there because it's the bigger area. The Jews are relegated to the smaller area with the graves of Abraham and Sarah and Jacob and Leah. In any case, it's an incredible experience. You see what the people who are living there are undergoing. For those who don't understand the conflict, it's sort of necessary to go there and to understand also the thriving nature of the economy that is not in the immediate area. What you usually see is left-wing NGOs who walk down the street and say, why aren't there any Arabs here? Why aren't there any Arabs allowed in here? And it's like, well, because when the Arab shops were open right there, and by the way, there are Arabs who live like right there. They said when the Arabs had shops there, there were routine attacks on Jews. Here's a question. Why in the other parts of Hebron, among the other 215,000 Palestinians, are there no Jews who live there? Like none. Why is it that the entire Palestinian-ruled area is entirely Judenrein? Like Nazi-like Judenrein. Why? Why is it that 20% of the population of Israel is Arab and Muslim? And why is it that 0% of the population of the Palestinian Authority-run areas is Jewish? That is not because the Jews are not interested in living in places like Hebron. It's because the Jews will be murdered if they live there. Yeah, that's why they have giant red signs that say, if you go here and you're an Israeli citizen, there's a high likelihood you will die. Okay, it's pretty incredible stuff. It is an incredibly holy site. There's a lot of joy from the thousands of people come in every year around this time of year. There's 10 days in which the Muslims get full control of the Cave of the Patriarchs. There are 10 days in which the Jews get full control of the Cave of the Patriarchs. Yesterday was one of those days. They had a big concert outside. It was pretty amazing. Every year around the biblical reading of Chayei Sarah, which is the portion of the Bible in which Sarah dies and Abraham buys that specific plot where this is, again, 4,000 years ago, which is unbelievable, that about 50,000 Jews come and actually, like, they'll stay in their cars because there's no space. There's literally no space. It's like a three-square-block area. There's no space at all. They will literally come, and they will disconnect the battery in their car so they're not violating the Sabbath, and they will sleep in their car so that they can stay in the area for Chayei Sarah. It's a pretty amazing experience, and until you have actually walked it and been there, And by the way, the Palestinian tour guides will not take you to the prosperous areas of Hebron. What they like to suggest is that this 1,000 small area of Jews, that is what's keeping the area poor. The area is not poor. Hebron, again, is a very wealthy city by Palestinian Arab standards. They won't take you to the actual wealthy areas of Hebron because that would give the lie to the whole thing. In any case, it's necessary to see this to understand the nature of the conflict, to understand the historic nature of the conflict, and to understand that the historic center of the Jewish people, which predates Islam by approximately 3,000 years, is here, right, is in Hebron. And yet the Palestinians, who basically run the UN World Heritage Organization, the World Heritage Commission declared this a historic site, a Palestinian historic site. A Palestinian historic, not a Jewish historic site. And they've tried to do the same thing to the Temple Mount. Obviously, the Obama administration was helpful in that latter area. To misunderstand the history that badly takes a certain level of skill and or anti-Semitism or both.
All right, folks. God bless you wherever you are. We got to head to a sleepy land. It's been a long and awesome day. And last thought, today's the first day of the rest of your life. We're starting the holidays. We're done with the holidays. We're starting the year again, the cycle again. And we're clean and we rocked it. We achieved it. Let's get out there and win this year as much as possible and make God's story really happen. Today is the first day. Let's do it b'simcha.
Yes.
And let's do it with a lot of confidence in ourselves, because if we're alive, that means God has got the confidence that we're supposed to be alive. So let's do it, and let's get out there. Oh, and that does not mean that he doesn't have confidence in those who aren't alive. Let's bless those people and keep their good work going and remember the good folks. I got a lot of good folks that I'm still thinking about. I thought about a lot over the holidays, no judgment. The opposite. We're just going to keep their good work going, because people like Ari Folk. All right, folks, more great stuff is on the way. Stay tuned, stay strong, stay connected, and Shabbat Bereshit Shalom.
Yes, Shabbat Shalom.